If I say the word faith, what do you think of? What comes to your mind? If you're like me, your thoughts turn to Hebrews 11:1. Of course, let's just turn there. It's kind of like the definition of faith. We've always viewed it that way. But is it really? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, my mind naturally seeks a definition of faith, and I suspect yours does as well. I want to know what faith consists of, how it works. Unfortunately, this section really is more about what faith does than what faith is. Now, maybe you're the kind of person that just starts sifting through scriptures. I wind up doing that same thing as well. Scriptures, there's many of them, but eventually we come to those like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And also Hebrews 10:38. Now, the just shall live by faith, which is a quote from Habakkuk 2:2. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, there are many, many more passages concerning faith, and why wouldn't there be? Because it's a central concept of Christianity. But no matter how you approach this understanding of faith, we all kind of get to the same place in the end. We all kind of get to the place where I wish I had more of it. The idea of wanting to increase our faith is certainly nothing new. In fact, back in Luke 17, beginning in verse 5, if you want to turn there, Luke 17:5, this is the section where Peter asks Christ, If my brother sins against me in a day, shall I forgive him 7 times? And Christ says, no, 70 times 7. And apparently this was something radically new to them, because this pretty much blew them away. And their response was, Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus says something very curious. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, we all know by now that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and what Christ was referring to was a very small, tiny amount of faith is all that's necessary to do great things. Some of the commentators see the use of the seed here as a metaphor for growth, but I don't necessarily agree with that because of the tenses in Greek. I can't really explain it, but I'm told that this was to happen right away, you know, not 10, 20, 50 years from now, but expected to happen right away. Now, it seems to me that Jesus is employing a little hyperbole here to show his disciples that something they consider practically impossible becomes possible through the power of even a little faith, a small amount of faith. And this is similar to other gospel references of moving mountains, which seems to be a Jewish figure of speech, where they refer to the rabbis as movers of mountains because they were able to solve difficult problems and difficult scriptures. So they were known as movers of mountains. What I'd like to do today is I would like to pursue a better understanding of mustard seed faith. And to do this, I plan to approach faith from a different perspective than I've been accustomed to. What I mean is I often tend to view faith in a quantitative sense, and that I feel an increase in faith should be an increase in the amount of faith that I have been given, or that can be built or developed. Perhaps in light of Jesus' statement in Luke 17:6, maybe that's not the best approach. When we consider expressions such as little faith or great faith, what if we thought of faith not in terms of quantity? How then might we express faith? Now, the scripture does use the expression that as your faith is increased in 2 Corinthians 10. And in Romans 12:3, we're told that each one of us is given a measure of faith by God. The scriptures, "For I say, through the grace given to me, that everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Perhaps we should view faith much the same way as we would think of a muscle. We have muscle, and we use our muscles as they are. We're capable of, you know, walking and doing various tasks with our muscles the way they are, but in doing those tasks, our muscles can grow and be developed. And we might not even be actively pursuing that, but simply through use, they're developed. Now, before we continue, let's try to determine exactly what faith is and where faith comes from. Faith, the word faith primarily means firm persuasion. And this persuasion leads to conviction, fidelity to what one is persuaded, and to trust in that conviction. The key to understanding what faith is not so much in Hebrews 11:1, but in Hebrews 11:27. In Hebrews 11:27, we read about Moses. And it says in verse 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, it's interesting, the word "seeing" there. In Greek, there's probably about, I'd say, at least six Greek words that are translated to "see" or "sight" or anything like that. When we say "see," that word can contain several nuances. Like I could say, I see you. I physically see you. Or we could be discussing something, and you could explain something to me, and then I could say, "Oh, I see." Not that I literally see, but I comprehend and I understand. Well, in Greek, there's separate words for those various nuances of what seeing is. And the word that's used here is primarily talking about sight, but it's the image that is seen as it is in the mind, which I found kind of interesting. It is a seeing, but it's seeing that which is invisible. We see it in our minds. Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament describes it this way: "Faith apprehends as a real fact what is not revealed to the senses. It rests on that fact, acts upon it, and is upheld by it in the face of all that seems to contradict it. Faith is a real seeing." Okay, where does faith come from then? Well, scripture we commonly use is Romans 10:17. And that says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's kind of interesting when you start to look at that in its context, because the whole context of this section is about why Israel didn't respond. In fact, verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" The fact is, however, in spite of this universal preaching to Israel, that there has not been a universal surrender to the gospel. In fact, this whole section is about why Israel did not respond as a whole when they received the gospel preached to them. So there must be more to it than just hearing the message. Or, of course, there's more to it than just simply believing that God is sovereign over all, because, as James says, the demons also believe and tremble. If you think about Peter witnessed many miracles by Christ. He heard the gospel message in a way that few ever had, and yet he still denied Christ in the garden. It wasn't until after he received the Holy Spirit that he truly started to exhibit that faith that made him fearless to preach the gospel. That's why the Holy Spirit must be the catalyst of how faith comes. Wurst says it in this way, from Wurst's Word Studies of the Greek New Testament. He says, "That is, as the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit engenders faith in the gospel message in the hearts of those elected to salvation. And the thing heard, the gospel message, comes through the agency of the word of Christ." He translates it this way: "But not all lent an obedient ear to the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who believed our message? So then, faith is out of the source of that which is heard, and that which is heard, the message, is through the agency of the word concerning Christ. So we can see that it's Christ working in us that engenders this faith, that gives us a measure of this faith, and then hearing the word actually works in conjunction with it, but just hearing the word alone is not sufficient. So then we can say that faith is an exercise of the Spirit, the Spirit-led mind to continue to see and act upon that which transcends the five senses. So it becomes obvious then that the resistance to faith that we encounter comes into the mind through the five senses. I would like to look at four examples where Jesus uses the expression, "you of little faith," to see what we might learn from them. The first example is in Matthew 6:30. You'll recognize all of these. There's actually five places in the New Testament where this expression is used, and it comes from one word. Four of them are in Matthew, which makes it real easy to go through them, and one's in Luke, which is a parallel account. So Matthew 6:30, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, physical concerns, that's something that can circumvent or give us problems with our faith. Now, I work in the construction business, and there's a certain time when things have to happen. And it's hard sometimes because if you miss your window, let's say they're framing up a wall and you have to get something in there and you miss it and they cover it, it's very difficult then to go back and deal with it. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. So it's hard, I keep going over and over things, and I don't worry about it. I try not to, but if you ever see my truck, it's full of notes and diagrams and stuff to remind myself to do these things. But all you can do is plan and then let it happen. You know, he's not saying don't plan for the future. Plan for the future, but don't worry about it. Let things happen in their own time. Attend to today's things today and tomorrow's things tomorrow. Plan, but don't worry. Now, when you think about it, why is it so difficult to trust in God to provide for our physical needs when we trust him with our eternal needs? Why? Because salvation is in the same realm as faith. And food, shelter, and clothing are in the realm of the five senses. If we trust God with our everlasting life, surely we can learn to trust him with the temporary physical things. And Jesus said back in verse 25-26 of Matthew 6, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put it on, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The next example where Christ uses the expression, "you of little faith," is just over a few chapters in Matthew 8, verse 23. "Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Why were they fearful? Well, because maybe they were fishermen. At least four of them we know are fishermen, and they've been out on the sea before, and they knew what a storm like that meant, that their lives were in peril. the word perishing means just that. Not we're going to die, but we are dying. We are literally dying here, Lord. I can't fault them for that. I mean, I'm fearful at times too. Sometimes our faith is just overwhelmed by the physical world around us. What can we do? We can do exactly what the disciples did. They cried out to Jesus for deliverance. They knew he could save them, verse 25, and he did. So fear is a powerful obstacle to our faith, but we do have a means to overcome it. We can cry out for Jesus to deliver us just like they did. The third example is found in Matthew 14:31. I'll begin in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Why did you doubt? Well, one of my most vivid memories of the feasts that we've been to was at Panama City. I think some of you were here also, so you might remember this as well. But the water was a little rough one day, and we were able to procure some wave runners to go out into the ocean. Josh, you were there, right? And I think Rick. It was a very interesting experience. Because it was rough, and you're riding on these wave runners, and you're up on a wave, and you're looking down, and 8 feet below you is a trough, and it was kind of scary, but kind of exhilarating as well. Well, I was on a wave runner doing that. I wasn't walking on the water like that. I mean, can you put yourself in Peter's position, standing on water, and having that sensation? I mean, I think I would doubt as well. I don't know if you remember the movie Bruce Almighty. He's conversing with God, who's manifest as Morgan Freeman. And their conversations ended, and they're on this very placid body of water, and Morgan Freeman leaves him, and Bruce has to walk to shore himself. And it's just flat like a sheet of glass, and he's tiptoeing because he's afraid. He just can't believe he's walking on water. Well, Peter had quite a different experience than that. But again, what did Peter do when he doubted? He reached out for Christ. He did not doubt that Christ could save him. You know, because we're physical beings, there are times when we are going to doubt. This is not going to surprise God. He already knows that about us. When doubt overwhelms us, we need to do the same thing Peter did. We need to reach out to the one who can save us, in spite of our doubt. The last example I'd want to go to is in Mark 9, verse 17. No, this isn't the last example. This is another example of this that I wanted to bring out because this really made an impression on me. In Mark 9, 17, it says, "One of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." Not a pretty sight. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." If you can believe, believe what? From the Bible commentary, Jesus took up the father's words of doubt, "if you can," to show that the point was not his ability to heal the boy, but the father's ability to trust in God, who can do what is humanly impossible. Jesus then challenged the father not to doubt. Everything is possible for him who believes. Faith sets no limits on God's power and submits itself to his will. The father's response was immediate. He declared his faith, "I do believe," but also acknowledged its weakness. "Help me overcome my unbelief." This brings out an essential element of Christian faith. It is possible only with the help of the one who is its object, in other words, Christ. The father cried out to Christ. Now the last example, that's in Matthew 16, verse 8. Matthew 16, verse 8, just a chapter over. I'm going to begin at verse 5. "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" One commentator that I generally respect highly said that this means that we should not reason. That may be partly true, but I really couldn't disagree more. There's two places I want to turn to where Christ actually says someone has great faith. The first is in Matthew 8:10. Matthew 8:10. Actually, the story begins in verse 5. So I'll begin reading Matthew 8:5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Why did the centurion come to this great faith? Is it not through reason? He reasoned, "Look, I'm a man of authority. Christ is a man of authority." He says, "I have servants. I tell them what to do. I don't have to attend to it myself. I just have to speak the word and it's done." This man over here probably has the same situation. He just has to speak and it's done. The centurion reasoned this out, and this actually helped his faith. Now, it's true, the wrong kind of reasoning can diminish our faith, but the right kind of reasoning, and I believe we should have that right kind of reasoning, strengthens our faith. The other example is in Matthew 15, verse 28. I'll begin in verse 21. Matthew 15, 21. "And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Man, I mean, if this wasn't in here, I would hardly believe that Jesus said that. But I believe he was challenging her. You know, he knew what people thought, what was in their hearts. I think he challenged her in this way, and she rose to the challenge. She reasoned with him about this. He said, I'm not sent to you guys. You know, you read it. And he marveled at her faith that she got to through reason. Reason played a part in why both of these had great faith. In Matthew 16, Christ shows the disciples that a lack of bread really shouldn't be a problem. Their problem was that their reasoning was limited to the physical, and that even their own experience couldn't overcome that. In Mark 8, verse 17, 21 to 21, Jesus' words are a little stronger. I mean, he goes into it here afterward, but I don't know. It's so much time, and these words are recorded, and you know, you can still sense his frustration a little bit. He said, but Jesus, being aware of it in verse 17 of Mark 8, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke up the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Really, because the leftovers were more than they started with, and in the meantime, oh yeah, they fed 5,000 people. So they were reasoning strictly on a physical level, and that was what he was talking about. Now there's something else that these two examples of great faith have in common. Anybody want to venture a guess? It's pretty easy. Such great faith I have not found in Israel. That's right. They were both Gentiles. Is that a coincidence? I don't know. Let's go back to Luke 17 where I started, because I kind of cut Christ's thought off here. He wasn't finished. When he told them about the mustard seed faith, he began a parable to illustrate that. In Luke 17, verse 7, it says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But who will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and then afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I think for us in particular, it's important to remember that because we do things that some don't, that we can get the impression that somehow we are in a better standing with God, or we can somehow ingratiate ourselves to God because of the things we do. And that's the very thing Christ was talking about here when he said, in order to have that mustard seed faith, you cannot think that way. You know, and I think part of the reason was that the way the gospel itself was presented to us back in the WWCG, where if you want to do this, if you want to escape the tribulation, if you want to be in a great relationship with God, you know, if you want him to hear you and be active in your life, then you have to do these things, which, yeah, these things are good and right to do, but they have to be done from faith, not in order to get on God's good side, so to speak. You know, no matter if we would do everything, you know, we all know this, if we would do everything that God tells us to do, we still don't deserve that because it's what God told us to do. It's out of compassion that he heals us and deals with us and helps us and guides us. Now, part of the reason I think I tended to think of faith in terms of quantity comes from that expression, O ye of little faith. Now, in Mark 4:40, there's a parallel account to Matthew 8:16 when he said, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, he says a little differently. He says, But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, the Greek word he used here doesn't mean little, it means not yet. The American Standard Version translates it this way, and maybe it's a little more accurate. He says, And he said to them, Why are you fearful? Have you not yet faith? Why don't you have any faith yet? In Luke 8:25, again, another parallel rendering of this, Jesus simply asked the disciples, Where's your faith? Now, both Mark and Luke seem to imply a lack of faith. Now, why does Matthew use the expression little faith? I think Matthew uses that word, and it is one Greek word, something like agliopistos, and it means little faith. I think he used that word because the disciples in all these situations were not faithless in the way we think of faithlessness. They obviously had faith in Jesus because they looked to him for deliverance in almost every circumstance. It seems, though, that they were just so focused on their physical surroundings that faith was rendered powerless to benefit them. The Greek word translated little faith, it can also mean trusting too little. The same things can afflict us, let's face it. Only when we think of in terms of great faith or little faith, we have a tendency to feel that we lack sufficient faith to do what God may ask of us. We feel we need more faith before we can do that, deal with a problem or whatever it is. I believe that's why Christ used that expression, faith as a mustard seed, because I don't think he wants us to think that way. With mustard seed faith, we are assured that we already have sufficient faith to move mountains. Because it is God's power that can do the impossible, not ours, all we need to do is tap into that vision that sees him who is invisible. However, we have seen our faith can be weakened when we allow the physical situations that we are exposed to affect our spiritual vision. Our attention is diverted from the spiritual realities of God's power to the more easily visible physical world we live in. How can we remedy this? Well, here's another way to think of faith. Try to think of faith as a rowboat. Okay, you're in a rowboat and you're rowing across a lake. That rowboat is faith. You're rowing quite easily, and then a problem comes up. Maybe you start worrying that you're not going to get to the other side in time, and then a weight called worry comes into your rowboat. And now your rowboat's a little heavier and you got to pull a little harder. And then because you're worrying, now that worry grows into fear, and the weight of fear comes in that rowboat. And now it's a little lower in the water, and now you're pulling a little harder. And then you start reasoning wrongly, and you start doubting, and those weights, boom, in the rowboat. Now your boat is low in the water, and you're pulling hard, and you're not being very effective. All we have to do to have our faith intact is remove those obstacles. Throw them over the side and our faith is back to what it was and what it should be. And then we have an easier time of it. If we can remove doubts and fears and worries through right reasoning, either with ourselves or God's word or one another, I think last time we were here, Mike gave a sermon on God's sovereign power and how when we come upon hard times, it's good to read those examples. Well, that's the kind of reasoning I'm talking about here. You look at God's word and you see his awesome power and you realize that power is real and it's there for us. We can ask Christ to help us remove these distractions and then our faith emerges unencumbered. Remember, faith as a mustard seed can enable us to do that which we consider impossible. Now, what am I saying here? If we have this kind of faith, why can't we do some of the things the early New Testament church was doing? You know, they were speaking in tongues, they were healing people. People would line the streets, it says, so that when Peter walked by, if his shadow passed over them, they were healed of an infirmity. We don't see anything like that today. Well, I don't think God wants to use us that way at this point in time. I mean, the answer seems obvious. What would happen if, you know, someone here came across an accident in the road and publicly healed the person and word got around? Well, one thing is for sure, we probably wouldn't be able to meet here anymore. We'd have to find a bigger venue. But is that what God wants? Well, it's kind of happened before. Remember when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem before that last Passover and the people lined the streets and they were yelling out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save now. They were acknowledging him as God's Messiah. They were throwing palm leaves and worshiping him. How long did that last? A week later, they were still yelling, but they weren't yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They were yelling, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas." What happened? Why? John tells us why. In chapter 12, verse 17, I'll just read it. John says, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." So Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, word got out, and people were just blown away by it. Well, that doesn't seem to be God's game plan today. But when you talk about faith, you can hardly avoid the subject of healing. But what about healings? And surely that's something that we would think God would want to do for us. Excuse me. Sometimes we can get the idea that we lack the faith to be healed. Well, let's look at the experience of a man most of us would consider a man of faith, the Apostle Paul. In Acts 28:1 to 9, Paul had some experiences on the island of Malta. You may remember he was shipwrecked. They came ashore, they built a fire, and they were warming themselves and drying themselves when a snake bit Paul. And he shook it off into the fire. And all the locals knew what the snake was, and they were kind of looking at him, waiting for him to start swelling up, and, you know, whatever happens, they didn't expect good things. They thought he would die from it. Nothing happened. Then they started thinking he was a god. Later on, Paul heals the leader, the mayor of the nearby town, Publius. And then after that, any and all comers who have infirmities, Paul heals. Anybody and everybody. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has an infirmity himself. But God said, "No, you know, I'm not going to heal you because my grace is sufficient for you." And Paul dealt with it. So we have Paul healing everybody. We have Paul healing, can't heal himself. Then we have in Philippians 2, verse 25, Paul had a good friend. His friend was named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a very good friend of Paul, and he got sick. And he got worse. And he got worse. I get the impression this took place over a matter of weeks because it seems like all the local churches in the area knew about it, and Paul included it in his letter. Epaphroditus, it looked bad for him, like he was going to die, but Paul says God healed him because God knew that Paul just couldn't take losing Epaphroditus. Now we see Paul healing, not being healed, and a healing that was not immediate, and somebody certainly Paul cared about and prayed for fervently, but he didn't heal him right away, all within the same context of Paul's faith. It wasn't dependent upon Paul's faith or lack of it. Even when Paul didn't receive the answer he was hoping for, his faith enabled him to endure, submitting himself to God's will and actually, you know, having pretty much an amazing attitude, saying, you know, God says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," and really, really showing his faith in that adversity. So we have this faith that can move mountains, and God won't really turn us loose. What are we supposed to do with this mustard seed faith we've been given? We don't speak in tongues. We don't go around healing people. you know, our shadow passing over somebody, it may shield them from the sun briefly, but it really doesn't heal any of their infirmities, like Peter's. Well, in John 14:12, Jesus tells us, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." What does he mean by greater works than these? Well, what does it take for us to forgive our brother 70 times 7? I'd say it takes nothing short of a miracle sometimes. If you think about it, all things being equal, and God willing us to do it, what's more difficult? Speaking in tongues or bridling our tongue? How about what's more difficult? Healing the sick or laying aside the sin that so easily besets us? What God asks us to do in overcoming is just as impossible for us sometimes as those things that we consider miracles. Actually, when you think about it, overcoming our carnal nature takes more effort on our part. Often we give up on ourselves too easily because we think we lack faith to really overcome, but nothing can be further from the truth. Just because we don't see our faith manifested in ways that seem miraculous, we can get the idea that we lack the faith and therefore the power to really give our best effort. It's just as much of a miracle when we choose to do what's right because of Christ living in us, as if we would raise someone from the dead because of Christ living in us. It is the same faith. It is the same power because it is from the same source. It's the reason that Paul says in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What things? Well, he lists a bunch of things in 2 Corinthians 11. You know them. He's stoned, shipwrecked. What would it be like floating around in the ocean for a day and night, having been shipwrecked? What a trial. What a trial of your faith. I mean, he knew he was going to Rome to testify before Caesar of Christ, but, you know, I'm sure he was a little fearful. I'm sure he might have entertained a doubt or two along the way, but he got through it. Christ got him through it. You look at those things that Paul did. What has God asked of us? What will he ask of us? We can't know for certain. The only certainty is it seems like it's not going to be a free ride because life contains trials. And faith takes effort. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The key to having real mustard seed faith is found in the conclusion to the faith chapter of Hebrews 11, which is actually Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for that joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the mountain that is before you? Within each one of us is a measure of faith, faith as a mustard seed. If Jesus is the source of that faith, then you and I can put our names instead of Zerubbabel's here in Zechariah 4, verse 6 and 7. You can substitute your name here. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Sometimes in my job, I have to climb up very high to service lights or other equipment. And I know that in order for me to be able to do this, I have to discipline my mind. For one thing, I can't allow certain thoughts to come into my mind. Thoughts like, "I hope the last rung, the very highest rung, wasn't welded on a Friday right before quitting time or on a Monday morning." or that, you know, the metal's fatigued after all these years and it's just waiting for one more step. Thoughts like that, fearful thoughts. I can't allow those thoughts into my mind. I can reason things out to alleviate some of my apprehensions. I can think, well, this tower's been standing for 10 years through all kinds of wind and through all kinds of weather, and it's still standing, and I don't think little old me going up it's going to bring it down. But most importantly, I do not allow myself to look anywhere but where I'm going once I start to climb. Even if I have to stop to catch my breath, I don't look around and I don't look down. I keep looking where I'm going. Once I get there, you know, I'll allow myself to look around, but I have to get there first. I keep my eyes on where I'm going, and this is the same approach that we need to have with faith. We need to discipline our minds to not allow fears and doubts to take over. We need to set our eyes on the source of our faith and keep them there, not allowing the inevitable distractions to come along to divert our attention away from the only one who holds our future in his hands, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.